Amen. Well, today, as I said, we're acknowledging the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. We've been doing this for over a decade, and I am very pleased to see that congregations around the world have signed up for this more and more over the years, and I think that the awareness of Christian persecution is rising throughout the Christian church, especially in America, where it's so easy to kind of have tunnel vision and not see what's happening in the rest of the world. I read a book just this week that honestly blew my mind. I would recommend it to any of you. I have one copy for the first one that says, I want to read it. I'll loan it to you. If you don't give it back, God will do bad things to you, but we'll talk about that later. But it's called The Martyr's Oath, and it's written by Johnny Moore. Moore argues in the book that we're now witnessing Christian persecution on a level that we have not seen in many, many centuries. And the statistics and the stories that he presents in this book are absolutely staggering. He speaks of first century style persecution that's unfolding right before our eyes in the 21st century. The book is filled with amazing stories of people who live under almost continual threat for their lives and the lives of their families just because they love Jesus and refuse to deny him. Some of those that he writes about have been imprisoned multiple times for their faith, and yet rather than wearing them out, it seems to have emboldened them. It seems to have given them strength and courage to continue to stand for Jesus. One astonishing thread that runs through many of the stories of the brothers and sisters that I read presented in the book is their eagerness to forgive their persecutors, those who are trying to hurt them, and those who have even killed members of their family. And this is really a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, when he was being crucified, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Apostle Paul taught us that even if we were to have to give a testimony in an extreme situation, that we should do so with joy, understanding that the Lord has given us an opportunity to witness publicly of our faith. He taught us that if it should please the Lord to call us to take the witness stand in this way, that we should be found doing so rejoicing. Now, that's counterintuitive. That doesn't seem like something we would rejoice about. But martyrs have a very, very rare opportunity in the most extreme situation to stand up and say, Jesus Christ is the King of the world. He is my Lord. He died for me. And my dying for him is a small thing compared to what he's done for me. And to be absent from this body is to be face to face with the Lord. So Jesus said, don't fear what men can do to you. I love it the way he said it. He said, don't be afraid of what men can do to you, because the worst they can do is kill you. Jesus said, I tell you who to fear. Fear him who can kill you, and after he has, cast you into hell. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you will never worry about hell. You've been rescued from the kingdom of darkness, the penalty of sin. We have a lot to be thankful for. And these believers have been called to the witness stand to testify with their own lives that these things are true. Now, this doesn't mean we should be happy about suffering. I don't think that's what the apostle is telling us. It means that we should be happy about having the opportunity to declare publicly our faith, no matter what the circumstances might be. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, the apostle Paul said, do all things, without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Just a question. Do you feel like that's the kind of generation you live in the midst of? A twisted and crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are the phosphorescent ones. Jesus is the light who has come into the world, and when we come to know him, we have become lights too. We are the ones who shine into this darkness, and we show them that we're not afraid of what man can do to us. We're afraid of what God can do to us, and he's rescued us from the greatest penalty. He's the only one that we fear, and we do it not with that kind of fear, but with a deep reverence that drives us to a deeper faith and discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? It says, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Thousands of lives are lost every year in places like Nigeria, and most people have never even heard of Eritrea, the country of Eritrea, which is notorious for persecuting Christians. You'll certainly never hear these stories on mainstream television, and that's why it's so important that we take some time to talk about it this morning. Let me read to you one particularly harrowing part of the Martyr's Oath that really, really moved me this week. I'm reading. Boko Haram, you know Boko Haram is that terrible terrorist group that is absolutely intent on destroying Christianity from Africa and the rest of the world. They've pledged allegiance to ISIS. Boko Haram, the terrorist group responsible for kidnapping 200 schoolgirls from the government school secondary school in Shibruk, Nigeria, is the deadliest foe of Christianity in the world right now. Far more lethal to Christianity than ISIS, to whom Boko Haram has pledged allegiance. Human rights advocates note that Boko Haram killed 6,644 people in 2014, far more than ISIS did. The actual figures are possibly even greater than that. Boko Haram has always outpaced ISIS, both in scale and in brutality. When it comes to Christianity, a Boko Haram leader has been totally transparent about the group's intentions. They say they are booby-trapping and blowing up every Christian church that they're able to reach and killing all those that we find who are the citizens of the cross. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? That they're identifying these believers as citizens of the cross. There's one settled fact about Boko Haram. They aim to ethnically cleanse Christians from Nigeria before doing the same across all of Africa. If they could, Boko Haram would wipe out all Christians from the face of the planet unless we would be willing to convert to their extremist version of Islam. Northern Nigeria has therefore become the front lines in the battle between Christianity and the extremist Islam factions in Africa. Even in 2012, before ISIS, more Christians were killed in northern Nigeria than in the rest of the world combined. It's here that we met an extraordinary young woman named Rose, whose courage in the face of unthinkable persecution exemplifies the sacrificial spirit that's at the very heart of the Martyr's Oath. Rose. Rose's skin glows, and a timid smile plays across her face. She speaks as she studies the long gold drapery in the coffee shop and glances through the glass tabletop at the floor. She rests one hand in another, favoring one arm. Over the din, it's difficult to hear Rose's rasp that barely rises above a whisper. Her tone isn't natural. It's clearly the product of some awful story, some terrible memory. Otherwise, the young woman looks every bit the soccer mom from Africa. Long hair pulled back, straight, kind eyes, an expression that's pleasant. It seems as if she'd be discussing her kids or her husband with a friend. But as she turns, you see the labyrinth of scars on the back of her neck, and you notice that the favorite arm has been mangled. When she speaks, she doesn't tell about a Saturday soccer game or a husband's laughable attempt at coaching. Instead, with calm composure, she tells how she once lived in northeastern Nigeria under the threat of Boko Haram, and how one night her husband was beheaded before her eyes, followed by her two children. Saying two simple words was all that separated Rose from life and death. Allahu Akbar. But her faith refused to let her say them. Instead, she offered a one-word prayer, Jesus. She was willing to give her life for Jesus. After all, he had given his life for her. I was running and running, she said. They had sliced my arm, and so I took off my shirt and wrapped it around to stop the bleeding. Three people caught up with me, and they pushed me, and I fell to the ground, and they started slicing at my neck. And they said, "Say Allahu Akbar, say Allahu Akbar." And I said, "No, I won't." And with every rejection, they sliced at my neck with their swords. And chanting with greater determination, "Say it, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar." Instead, I chanted, "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus," until I could no longer speak. Even then, I kept trying to say his name, Jesus. My husband and I had been home with our two of our three children. And a police officer, he was a police officer. My oldest daughter was visiting another in the village. That's when my husband heard shots outside. "Those don't sound like police arms," he said. "It must be Boko Haram." He said an official had given him permission to defend himself if they ever came. "These people are here to kill us," he said. "And before they kill us, I will put up a fight for our family." He tried. When the terrorists busted in, my husband shot everyone that came through the door. He had 36 rounds and he fired them all. I saw eight people fall dead and I watched as others ran away injured. Then he was out of bullets. And they came in and they ordered him to lie down, and that's when they cut off my husband's head entirely and our children's as well. I crouched as though I was going to lie down, but then I took off running. I was 6 months pregnant and I didn't feel well, and they reached out with a sword and they sliced my arm as I ran by, but that didn't stop me. I ran, but they caught me and they pushed me again to the ground and they sliced at my neck deeply, and I was bleeding so much that they left me for dead. The attack came on a Wednesday night, and I lay there where I fell until Friday. It rained. The wind blew. Mosquitoes were all over me. I was trying to swat them away. And then health workers came to clear away the corpses, and I heard them, and I lifted up my hand, and somebody said, "Hey, someone's alive." That was the first miracle I ever experienced. How could I lie there for more than 36 hours? Bleeding as I was, and yet I survived. It was God who protected me, God who allowed me to survive. I spent 3 months in an intensive care unit. My family paid some of my medical bills and visited me. I ate food through a tube, and they said that tube was going to be permanent. And then missionaries in the area recognized that I needed better care than I was getting, and they took me to a Christian hospital. The doctors did a few operations on me and also took out the feeding tube. The nerves in my arm are still badly damaged and painful, and I lost a baby that I was carrying. I lost my husband, and I lost my sons. When I finally got home, my in-laws had taken all of our possessions. They said I should marry my late husband's brother in order to get the belongings back, but I refused. They took custody of my sole surviving child, my 12-year-old daughter. Later, I was able to recover custody of her, and we moved in with my parents, African customs. A few years later, about 10 o'clock, Boko Haram started bombing and burning my parents' village. Can you believe it? A second attack. I found my daughter, my mom, my sister, and we ran, and we escaped to another town just barely. We reached out again to the missionaries. They set us up, and they set up a shop for me, but thieves robbed it. I grew a garden and farmed for a while, but then some people taught me how to sew, and I opened a little shop, and my father said, "Don't worry. Life is more than possessions." He was right. My daughter's behind a couple of years in her grades, but she's taking exams, and she's trying to catch up. I'm thankful to God for sparing my life. I'm grateful for people who've come along and who are my new family. We need prayers because of those who are trying to run around and continuing to kill us. In the book, Johnny Moore continues, "I read something about Americans that I think is true," he says. "The first rule in our culture is self-preservation. We do everything in our power to extend our lives, to protect our lives, to improve our lives, to guard our lives. But this is not an idea that we've learned from Christianity. The prevailing characteristic that I've found among the persecuted believers is not self-preservation, but self-sacrifice. It's just very simple to them. And I think it ought to be simple for us. Our circumstance ought not to change the way that we think about Jesus. Jesus gave his life for us, and we should be willing to give our lives, if asked for him. And it's not just about sacrificing their lives either. Many of those brothers and sisters, and that's what they are our family. I mean, this woman, Rose, you imagine her sitting right on the side of you here at church. She is a part of our family. And this is her experience. This is her loss. But most of them had to sacrifice 1,000 other necessities and securities before they ever faced this final challenge that we read about. For many of us in the West, if we sacrifice at all, we're sacrificing from our luxuries, which isn't much of a sacrifice when we think about it. Most of us who are blessed, those of us who are blessed with security and freedom have a tendency to rationalize our faith when we think through circumstances like Rose's. Like, you know, the idea is, why not just say Allahu Akbar? They're just words. You don't really mean it. Say Allahu Akbar! They refuse to do it. Because the very reason, they understand that the very reason that Jesus did not take us home into heaven the moment we were saved but left us here was to be a witness. You will be my witnesses. And so, yeah, we could rationalize this thing. And in the West, Johnny Moore argues that we have a tendency to do that. Why not just say Allahu Akbar? Wouldn't Jesus forgive you? Then we could live to fight another day and maybe even be witnesses to the love of Christ and even convert some who come to us. But the fact that we'd even think of such a way out, Moore writes, the fact that we'd even think of a way out like this, out of a situation like that, may be a terrible warning about the condition of our hearts. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34, out of the abundance of the heart, what's really in the heart, the mouth speaks. In my experience, he writes, calculations like these don't even pass through the minds of believers in the world's most persecuted areas. Instead, they say, it's not possible for me to deny Jesus. They're just too committed for that. This is what they understand Christianity to be. This is what they understand their place in the world to be, their purpose to be. Christianity is not something that they do on a Sunday or a couple of times a week. Christianity is their lifeblood. They are here to testify of the goodness of God and the salvation of the world through one name alone, Jesus Christ. And to say Allahu Akbar would be, in essence, denying the essence of who they are, their identity. They are new creations, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says. The old has passed. Behold, the new is here. I've said it before that in the Greek, we've got an unusual construction here. The Greek actually says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. It's like Paul couldn't even bother to give us the setup. He just screams it out. If you're in Christ, new creation. Everything's new. The old is past. Things should be different. He writes, when we look at that, we look at them strangely from our safe Christianity, but these days I've been wondering whether our Christianity is really Christianity, that thing that we live from within our safety. Do we have authentic faith, or do we have an appearance of godliness that denies the power thereof? It's worth asking the question, he writes, because Jesus says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. We may see the simple sacrificial faith of those who are persecuted as peculiar because we have become accustomed to our religious maneuvering and do not realize how far we've drifted from the purity and simplicity of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We look at such with peculiarity and at the willingness of our brothers and sisters to die, and they look at us in the same way. They're completely confused that our faith costs us almost nothing. Maybe 10% of our income or an occasional remark at work. Do we really have the same Jesus, serve the same Jesus if we're content to let our faith cost us nothing? so little. I was very convicted by all of these things. Here's a solution. Long before our faith costs us life, it has to cost us ourself. Ourself. Selfishness, self-centeredness, self-preservation, in all of its manicured forms, will only lead us down a dangerous path. Our obsession with self is antithetical to the way of Jesus, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote when he said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. But often we say that we believe in Jesus, but we don't actually believe if we're not living the way he told us to live, because he said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Rose was willing to give everything for Jesus because he had given everything for her. He also gave everything for us, and the question is, are we willing to give everything for him? I'm sorry for reading such a protracted passage, but it really moved me this week. And it really caused me to think with our brothers and sisters. I thought about what it would be like right now rather than sitting at my desk, you know, thinking, you know what, my feet are kind of cold. I think I'm going to have to turn that heat up. But that means I'm going to have to get up out of my chair and I'm going to have to walk over to the thermostat and I'm kind of concentrating at the things that go through your mind, the little uncomforts. You're a little chilly, you know. And meanwhile, these kinds of persecutions are taking place throughout the world. Now, the sad truth is we're witnessing an astonishing escalation in Christian persecution like we haven't seen since the first century. Some estimate that every 5 minutes, somewhere around the world, a Christian is killed just because of his or her faith. Some countries like Egypt have experienced more Christian persecution in the last 5 years than in the previous 600 years of their history combined. And who could have missed the atrocities of ISIS in Syria or Boko Haram in Nigeria and the persecution of Christians in places like North Korea and Iran, China? Like most Christians in America, Moore, when he was writing this book, he fully admits that he didn't quite grasp the extent of what was going on in the larger Christian community. And that's understandable because we all tend to live our lives in the context of our lives. You know, it's our trials and our tribulations that are important to us, and they are important. They're a part of our lives. But a lot of times, pulling back the lens a little bit and looking at the wider context helps us to understand just where our sufferings and where our trials sit in the larger picture of Christianity. And he admitted, you know, I didn't really get the extent of what was going on. And then he visited a theological graduation at a seminary for students in India. Now, how many have been to a graduation before? We all have, right? And they usually have a keynote speaker. And the keynote speaker gets up and says something that ultimately sounds like Dr. Seuss, oh, the places you'll go, right? You know, you're the best. You are unbelievable. You're going to turn the world upside down. Don't let people tell you you can't do it. And that's the kind of thing you would expect at a graduation keynote. But unlike that, unlike many of those kinds of ceremonies, when he went to this graduation of theological students in India, it ended with an oath, and it was a unique kind of oath. It was it wasn't an oath that they were going to excel or succeed, that everybody was going to get a trophy. It was an oath to be willing to die if necessary for the cause of Jesus Christ. And it wasn't an empty promise. This was a choice that they were making. They were choosing the eternal over the temporal. And he was floored by it. And he talks about how this is why he wrote the book, to talk about this oath and to make Christians in the West aware of some of the sufferings of believers around the world. He realized that he was witnessing a raw first century kind of Christianity that his comfortable American version of Christianity had kind of shielded him from. He writes, quote, "For the first time, I truly understood what my faith means." It's interesting. So what is the martyr's oath? Listen to these. I'm going to put them up there, and you have them in your bulletin if you want to reflect upon them later. "I stand with the Apostle Paul in stating that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, advantage, better." I take a stand to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with my hands to serve all of mankind. I take a stand to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with my feet to spread the gospel to the ends of the world, no matter the ends of the earth, no matter what the cost. That means at our school, that means at our job, that means in our neighborhood. I take a stand with the Lord Jesus Christ with my lips by proclaiming the good news to all who hear and by edifying the body of Christ. I take a stand to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with my mind as I meditate upon his word and his promises to me. I give my earthly treasures and all that I possess to follow the way of the cross. I commit to love my family and orphans, widows, lepers, the wealthy, the poor, the way that Christ loved the church. I surrender my will and my life to his will and his life. I commit to the service of the Lord by being a good steward of my time. I surrender this body on earth to the perfect will of God, and should my blood be spilt, may it bring forth a mighty harvest of souls. I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. I will seek to honor his command, and I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Lord Jesus, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I love my nation and my fellow citizens, and I claim my nation for Christ. I have read this pledge and understood it completely. Being of sound mind and body, I do solemnly declare this modest pledge without any persuasion or enticement. It's pretty powerful, right? Anybody see anything in there that's inconsistent with the scriptures? Now, this is a very personal thing, you know. I'm not going to put a big pledge up there, you know, on the board and ask people to come by after service and sign it. Because anybody can sign anything. Anybody can say anything. This is an intensely personal thing. We look at the postulates of this oath, and we say, you know, Lord, let me just be honest with myself. Am I willing to do that? Am I really willing to lay down my life in this way? Am I willing to live for the Jesus that they're dying for? Now, let me say that again. Am I willing to live for the Jesus that they're dying for? And it's something that we have to ask personally. Would we be willing to die for the Lord if he asked us to? Now, I don't know. You know, we say, well, you know, I'd like to think I would. I think there's a way we can know. Would I be willing to die for Jesus? I think you can ask yourself this question first, and it'll give you the answer. Am I willing to live for him now? Because if you're not willing to live for him, you wouldn't be willing to die for him. Period. So I think we need to get honest. You might say, I think I would. But that's a good diagnostic question that we can ask ourselves. So that brings us to a very difficult aspect of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower. One that admittedly doesn't get a lot of attention in American pulpits today, 2017. I'm talking about that part about dying. You know that part about discipleship? That part about dying. We talk about discipleship and spending time with Jesus. Don't you love that? I do. Wake up our communion with the Lord, our fellowship with the Lord. We talk about being filled with the Spirit. We talk about walking in the Spirit. We talk about being led by him. We talk about following Jesus down roads of the Spirit, as I've called it. We talk about intimacy and fellowship and peace and joy and love and the fruits of the Spirit and the wonderful things that flow from my intimacy with the Lord. Discipleship. We talk about being with our brothers and sisters, and many of you have been really being blessed by the small groups and getting together with brothers and sisters you don't even know and getting to know them. And we talk about the wonder of being able to have fellowship together and grow in our faith and the body discipling the body and all of that. All of these beautiful things are aspects of what it means to be a Christian. They're wonderful things. But there's that other part, the part about death. There's that other part, the part about death. And here's the problem, church. We can never be a disciple of the Lord, ever, without first coming to this place, without taking that admonition seriously. We think about what it means to be a believer, and as familiarity and comfort settles into our lives, we forget that our entire journey with God, Jesus declared over and over again, must begin with death. We see images like this and others like it, and we can forget to be shocked by it. It's a very famous image. Many of us wear crosses or have crosses in our home. And it's a symbol of Christianity. But yes, let's remember, it's a symbol of not only the instrument of death, it's a symbol of the place of death. And therefore, it's an apt symbol for Christianity. We see the man upon the cross, and we love him, and we love his sacrifice. But we can come to take for granted that this symbol is all about dying. And we become anesthetized, less shocked by that image than we should be. Comes a little closer to home when we see images like this. It makes us confront the reality that Christians really are still dying for their faith. This man was crucified by ISIS after saying, "Do you love Jesus? Then die like him." And he did. Now, I'm sorry for showing you that. I really am. I'm not trying to be exploitative. I'm not trying to be sensational. I know that it's Sunday morning, but I know that you are not going to see those images on any media unless you go looking for them. And I'm trying to hammer home that Christianity, the kind of Christianity that we live out here in America, we live out in a different kind of context than they do in many, many places around the world. And here's what Jesus said about discipleship. Luke chapter 14 and verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross," what is the cross a symbol of? It's the means of death, and it's the place of death. And Jesus says, anyone who does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's that part about dying. That's that part about the self being swallowed up in the will of God. To us, bearing our cross might be setting aside some time to visit a life group, if we do that, or setting aside a few moments a day for a devotional, or enduring the sarcasm of an obnoxious coworker, and then saying, "You know, Lord, I'm just going to have to love him." That can seem like a sacrifice, but our context is very different. We're certainly not having to suffer the same way that some of our brothers and sisters are suffering. Now, don't get me wrong. I am not arguing for a moment that we should be sorry that we're not suffering or that we're not being severely persecuted for our faith in this country. On the contrary, I wish that every believer around the world had the same freedom to worship and serve the Lord without the threat of persecution than we do. I wish every believer had that freedom. I wish that no Christians were being persecuted. That's a part of why we honor Veterans Day, the freedom that we have in this country that's been preserved by military conflict. But what I am saying is that that we need to be believers who are willing to live for the Jesus that our brothers and sisters are dying for around the world. We need to be honest and sincere about our own walk with God in the context of our freedom and ask, am I serving him? Am I doing with my freedom, with the opportunities that I have in freedom, what I should as a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Because here's the thing. If we're going to talk about being a disciple, we have to talk about that part about dying. When I say that I want to be a follower of Jesus, I say that I'm surrendering my life for him. I want his agenda first, not mine. I'm surrendering my rights to my time, my possessions, even my life to follow him. I'm giving Jesus control, not within limits. I'm giving him the right to use me as a witness any way that he pleases. And this is where it gets uncomfortable. Because as I said, Jesus said this in Luke 14:33, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. What Jesus is saying is that when I'm calling my disciples to myself, I'm asking you to surrender your rights. I am the master. I am the Lord. You are the servants. And this is something that we kind of take as a metaphor in the West, but in the rest of the world, they take it very seriously. He really is the Lord. And whatever they ask, they're willing to do. Jesus is simply saying in this verse in Luke 14:33 that if we place anything before God, we cannot be his disciple. If we prefer our own lives to his life, we cannot be his disciple. If we do not bear our own cross, we cannot be his disciple. These are Bible quotations, folks. If we do not take our cross and follow Jesus with it, we cannot be our disciple. If we do not first count the cost, we cannot be his disciple. If we're not willing to forsake all, we cannot be his disciple. I'm not overstating this. There are four gospels, and every one of them make this point in technicolor. What it means to be a follower. Now, it doesn't mean that I take all of my possessions and I say, I'm giving everything to the poor. No, but it means that I'm giving up my right to everything that I have. That God has a right to do with me as he pleases. These are hard words, right? I think Luke 14:27 sums all of these things up best. Whoever does not pick up his cross, bear his own cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple. Friends, we just can't get serious about following Jesus without talking about that part about dying. But can I tell you a secret? It's a secret that's hidden in plain view. It's a secret that we read all the time because we've read the Gospels. And Jesus told us this all the time. When he talks about dying, he always talks about this part too. He says, I want you to come and I want you to follow me. And that means picking up your cross and that means following. That means giving up your right to all of those things that you have. Now, one might argue that this secret is the very essence of what it means to be a Christian. I call it a secret because it's difficult to see, even though it's right before our eyes. Even mature Christians can miss it because we're living in the context that we're living in. It's a secret, but it's a secret that's hiding in plain sight. Our old man can keep us from it. The enemy can keep us from being able to see it. But it's so prominent in Scripture and so vital that Jesus reveals it every time, virtually every time he talks about disciples. You want to know what it is? Now, you got to promise not to tell too many people. Because if you go out telling other people, you're going to get the devil angry. And we don't want to get Slewfoot any angrier than he already is. So we want to kind of play it down a little bit. So if you promise to be discreet, here it is. This is the secret that the devil would do everything that he could to shield our eyes from. And here it is. That it's only when we lay down our life that we find it. Jesus said it over and over and over again. I want you to give your life to me and be my disciple. But if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. You'll learn what it really means to live. You'll learn what it really means to walk with me, what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. That doesn't happen academically. That doesn't happen from, you know, yes, we study our Bible and we learn. But this is a very practical and intimate place that we come to in our life where we realize that, yes, it's only in losing my life, letting my life be swallowed up in who you are, God, and what you've done for me, that I gain it. So the Apostle Paul said this in one of the most famous verses in all the New Testament. Every Sunday school kid knows this verse by heart. I have been crucified. Now, what does that crucifixion thing mean again? It's the instrument of death. The cross is the instrument of death, and it's the place of death. Paul says, hey,
But look, I'm alive. I died, and I'm alive. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.
And so he would say, I die every day. I die daily. Why? Because Paul got a taste of something. He got a taste of what this life feels like, this life with God. And there's no Roman rod, and there's no shipwreck, and there's no beating that could ever be inflicted upon him that would cause him to want anything more than that life. And that's the great equalizer. Jesus said, you want to be my disciple? Pick up your cross and follow me. Stop living for yourself. Live for me. But understand something. If you lay down your life, you're really going to find it. Now, isn't that a beautiful promise? So Paul says, if we will take this seriously, this part about dying, we'll provide an important and powerful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ to the world that is perishing all around us. Let me close by saying this before we think about this for a moment. You remember the video that shocked the world a few years back? On February 15, 2015, ISIS released a 5-minute video where they had lined up 21 Coptic Christians on a beautiful beach in the Mediterranean. And the story of their gruesome deaths made headlines all around the world. We talked about it the week that it happened here at church. The martyrs, just before they would die, they repeated the words, three words, Lord Jesus Christ. They just kept saying, Lord Jesus Christ. The Libyan police recently found their bodies. They had been hidden. And we've learned that one of the 21 martyrs was an African man named Matthew Erga. Matthew Erga. The story is amazing, and let me just quote to you from the article from Bosz News Life, which is Eastern European's Christian news agency. Tripoli, Libya. Now, just listen to this. An African man acknowledged his faith in Jesus Christ just moments before he was beheaded by the Islamic faith, by the Islamic State militants in Libya, according to new details revealed by several Christian sources. Matthew Erga, who originated from Chad, was among 21 killed by the IS fighters for refusing to embrace Islam. Are you ready for this? Are you sitting down? He was not a Christian when he was forced to join the other kidnapped men dressed in orange jumpsuits. Kneeling on the beach with their black-clothed attackers standing behind them. But just moments before his death, and all of this is on tape. Now, I haven't seen this video, and I couldn't understand the language anyway. But just moments before his death, when asked to follow Islam, Erga refused to do so, as is seen in the footage. After repeatedly, quote, witnessing the immense faith of the fellow believers who all came from Egypt, he decided at that moment to become a follower of Jesus. And that's the reason why we don't say Allah Akbar, even to save our own life. After reportedly witnessing this faith, he became a follower of Jesus. Each man had been praying, Lord Jesus Christ, in the final moments before they were beheaded. And on the camera, one of the militants could be seen asking Erga, do you reject Jesus? He responded boldly, their God is my God. He then became one of the 21 men who laid down their lives for their faith in Jesus Christ, commented the advocacy group for Voice of the Martyrs, which closely monitors the plights of the persecuted Christians in the area. Militants could be heard calling the detainees followers of the cross. Yeah, unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. That's hardly an insult to a Christian man or woman. So they finished by saying, Voice of the Martyrs commented, let us thank God for the unshakable truth that he will make all things right in his perfect time, despite the evil onslaughts of the enemy. We can also rejoice in the knowledge that all of these 21 men are now present with our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8, which says, yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Now this week, church, we're going to do some deep thinking about our Christian faith. We're going to look at this part about dying, what it means for us as believers to take serious the Lord's words here. We're going to do so in the blogs. We're going to do so in our groups. As we consider this, as we consider these things, let's try to do it with the camera pulled back a little bit and with a wider picture of the world, not just our own little reality, but the wider picture of what God is doing in the world in these very last days. Lori's going to come and play for us. We'll think about these things for a few minutes, and then we'll kick it around before we close.